Are we recording? Two thumbs up? All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is our scripture this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Today we're going to be looking at that order from verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ in his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So we've got to deal with the order of the resurrection this morning, and also we will look at the end of the plan of God as far as his dispensational scheme is concerned. All right, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to set aside distractions, give us concentration upon his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize the value of your word, the word that you have magnified in accordance even with your own name. And Father, your name, your character, your reputation, and your integrity is worthy of our devotion. It's worthy of our reverence, our fear. In fact, beyond the fear of the Lord, we should be in dread of your majesty and your power. So, Father, this morning as we study your word, we realize that it is once again your majesty and your power that is at work. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we're ready for main point 5 this morning. If you missed it on Wednesday night, the fourth point of study in our outline came as an examination of the life versus death contrast here in terms of Adam versus Christ. And so we have in under point 3, we saw the metaphor of sleep for physical death, and I thought we had a good handle on that. We recognized sleep was a metaphor, and it's not referencing what you and I experience each night, hopefully, where we close our eyes and we go to sleep and then we wake up in the morning. That's sleep. That's earthly sleep, physical sleep. But it's a metaphor for physical death, especially in the realm where you and I are anticipating an expected wake-up. Now, beyond that, we move from the metaphor on into the contrast then with Adam's disobedience and Jesus Christ's obedience. And I can't go back and review what we tackled on Wednesday, but I would encourage you to get the MP3, review the material that's presented there, because we have a contrast. And if I wanted to spell it out for you here, I would simply give you the subpoints C and D that contrast 1 Corinthians 15 with Romans chapter 5. All right? A lot of times these passages are recognized as being parallel, and these passages are parallel. Unfortunately, people will take a parallel text and say, well, they have to be completely synonymous. And that's not true. There are many kinds of parallels. There are synonymous parallels. There are antithetical parallels. There are also complementary parallels, where the parallel texts are in agreement for the most part, but have significant differences as well. And that's what we have here. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, the contrast is in the physical realm. Physical life, physical death. When you look at Romans 5, though, the contrast is in the spiritual realm. Spiritual life, spiritual death. And it's important that you understand that and that you don't confuse them. I think a lot of people confuse Romans 5 because they look at that in terms of strictly physical death and strictly physical life. And the primary emphasis on Romans 5 is justification. Is how is it that those people who are spiritually dead but physically alive, how can they receive life? See, well, they already have physical life. They're already in Adam on this earth walking around in darkness. They need the provision of spiritual life. And that's what's provided for there in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is a justification passage. And so we want to handle it accordingly. But 1 Corinthians 15 is not dealing with justification. 1 Corinthians 15 is an essay on resurrection, on what happens to those who were physically alive and then physically died and then have to have that life restored again in terms of a resurrection. So, as I mentioned, that was Wednesday night's material, and I would encourage you to get that MP3 off the website or download it, do whatever you're going to do, and review the material that was taught there. As we move on to point 5 now, we look at the order of the resurrection, each in his own order, stresses the necessity of the first fruits followed by the harvest. Point 5 in your notes, each in his own order. I think it's important for us to recognize that God functions sequentially. God functions in an order. Sometimes it's a sequence in terms of time. Sometimes it's just simply a process in terms of logic. It's hard for us sometimes to totally grasp it because God is outside of space. He's outside of time. He's created space. He's created time. And sometimes when we try to put things in order, we're not exactly correct for doing so. For example, in eternity past, God predestined, God elected, God chose, God glorified. God did an awful lot in eternity past. And we come along with our finite understanding, and we want to understand the sequence. We want to understand the pattern in which that took place. And different scholars come up with different sequences. We do recognize, however, that there are passages in Scripture that list them in a sequence. And they list them in a sequence because that's the nature of language. Language has to spell things out in a list, one at a time, at a time, at a time, even though they may have taken place simultaneously as one act of the divine decree. Okay? So what I'm saying here, when we look at the resurrection, that there is a sequence. There is not just simply one general resurrection day where time comes to an end, the world's over, and now everybody's resurrected, and we stand there for our rewards. No, there are different rewards, which we've studied in the past. Judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment, sheep and goat judgment, the wilderness judgment of Israel. There are a lot of different judgments that are still future. And they're going to come according to God's design in God's perfect order. So, that's an encouragement as well. We studied from chapter 14 that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's consistent with the nature of God. God does everything orderly and in a proper manner. So too, in terms of the resurrection, each in his own order. All right? Now, it's going to start with first fruits, Christ. First fruits, Christ. Or, as it reads here, Christ, the first fruits. I think it's best. I prefer the order, first fruits, Christ. First fruits being an adjective describing Christ. That's what we have in the Greek text. All right? The very first raised from the dead was Jesus Christ. There were Old Testaments, three instances in the Old Testament where somebody had their physical life restored. We do not think of those incidents as resurrections. We think of those as restorations or resuscitations. In other words, they were restored back to their physical, mortal life, subject to death once again later on. Likewise, in the New Testament, Christ raised three, Jairus' daughter, the nobleman's son, and Lazarus. All three were restored to physical life. Restored to mortality, and then, of course, subject to physical death once again. The firstborn from the dead is Jesus Christ. And we see this here in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. So first fruits Christ. Now, this happened on Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D., as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. But Christ, or first fruits, is more than just simply Christ himself. The idea of first fruits includes both Christ and the church. It includes the head and the body. It includes the bridegroom and the bride. So included, when you read in verse 23 here, each in his own order, first fruits Christ, why did Paul describe first fruits Christ and not just say Jesus Christ? Why did he say first fruits Christ? All right. Remember, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, he has a reason for every word that he chooses to use, and he has a purpose for describing first fruits Christ here, not only in verse 23, but introducing it there in verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. So as you see under subpoint A, first fruits Christ includes the resurrection of Christ himself But that's not all. It also includes His body at the rapture of the church. It also includes His body at the rapture of the church. Remember, both the single sheaf and the twin loaves were called first fruits. And they were separated by a period of time. If you remember, we took the time to go back through that. In fact, we gave you all the first fruits teaching there under point two. Jesus Christ, by virtue of His resurrection, is first fruits. So I would encourage you to go back over the notes we gave you under point two, subpoint A, to see how first fruits was an Old Testament concept bridging Passover with Pentecost. Go back and take a look at how that the single sheaf was waved. The single sheaf was waved. That's a portrayal of Christ, a single sheaf, the one and only. The only one who could stand to cause the rest of us to be accepted. Remember, the waving of that grain was for our acceptance. And then Pentecost, 50 days later, of two loaves, two baked loaves, loaves with leaven, were then waved. This completed the principle of the wave offering, and it's also described here in first fruits terminology. Again, scriptures include Exodus 23, verses 15 through 19. Well, I can put them up here. This is easy enough. There they are. Exodus 23, 15 through 19. Leviticus 23, 10 through 17. Numbers 18, 12 through 17. And Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11. And again, if you're already here and as a part of the study, then you have this concept already and you've had the scriptures. If you missed it, these are the scriptures you want to review. So you had a single sheaf and you had two baked loaves. Why two loaves? Well, you have Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. Two loaves representing the two that become one. All right, back to this morning's message. So first fruits Christ includes the resurrection of Christ Himself and His body at the rapture of the church. Now, I include both in first fruits Christ, so then we have after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Those who are Christ's at His coming. Point B. Those who are Christ's at His coming are the believing Gentiles and believing Jews who are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, different pastors teach this different ways. I'll give you a couple of alternatives here in a moment. But this is my understanding of it, based upon studying the first fruits. Those who are Christ's at His coming. Those who are Christ's. See, and I think where the ambiguity comes in is that we don't have an object here. We don't have a noun that further defines the possessive, those who are Christ's. Christ what? Christ's bride? Well, if this is a reference to Christ's bride, then this would be a picture of the church, not Jews and Gentiles at the second advent. What about Christ's dominion? Christ's citizens? Christ's people? Well, those would be the Jews. If we limited it to simply Christ's people, His kinsmen, then it would be the Jews. But if we say those who are Christ's, that is Christ's stewardship or His dominion or His reign, it would include both Jews and Gentiles. Because what is the Father giving to Christ when He comes? He's giving Him the kingdom. He's giving Him the throne of His father David. And He will have immediate reign over all the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and He will have extended reign over the subject Gentile nations worldwide. Those who are Christ's at His coming. All right, since we include the rapture of the church and the church itself as a part of Christ's resurrection, because the body completes Christ, He is the head and body. Without the body, He's a disembodied head. See? But when you call Christ first fruits Christ, you're including the body and the head, and that's why I've combined Christ and the rapture in the first part of this verse, and I've looked at the believers at Second Advent in the second half of this verse. Now, as I say, different pastors have done different things with this. They view Christ and Christ only in the first phrase, right? They take first fruits Christ as being just Jesus and nobody else. And then those who are Christ that is coming, they make that the church, because we are Christ, we're His bride. Okay? And then they jump ahead to the great abdication, then comes the end. And they don't address the resurrection of Old Testament saints at all. See? And that, I find that to be a glaring omission, because that's part of the harvest. If you're going to have a first fruits, there needs to be something that follows. All right? And in this passage, I believe to be comprehensive and thorough, and includes the second advent resurrection of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That's why I put it here under point B, those who are Christ at His coming. Okay? And I can illustrate this in a number of different ways. For example, everybody here in this room is mine. Did you know that? You're mine. Well, you're my what? Okay? Finish the sentence, or draw out the, put a noun to the possessive adjective, okay? Even visitors this morning are mine. You probably already figured out the regulars, the flock, is mine. How? Well, because I'm the shepherd and you're the flock, and that's the way Jesus Christ has organized it. All right? But even visitors are mine this morning. Why? That's right. Shepherd the flock of God among you. See? But beyond that, there are those in this room who are mine in other ways. My wife is in this room. Okay? When I talk about the one who is mine beyond any other, and she hates it when I use her for illustrations, but she's the one and only. Okay? I have a child in this room. He's mine also. So, when we say those who are Christ's, we realize that there is some ambiguity. That we must look into it to find the context and to fully define what did God mean when He wrote those who are Christ at His coming. Because the parousia, the coming, can be descriptive of the rapture where He comes for His saints, and it could be description of the second advent where He comes with His bride, and the contrast that happens there. So, in any event, this is why, and good men differ on this, but I believe that first fruits Christ, specifically, why He used the term first fruits Christ, was so that He could include the body with the head, that He could include the church with Christ Himself. And so first fruits Christ encapsulates the church, encapsulates the head of the church, the body of the church, all together at the rapture. Then those who are Christ at His coming is believing Gentiles, believing Jews, who are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then comes the end. The end. The resurrection of the end. We have all the beginnings in Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. Right? Colossians 1, we've got a beginning. We've got different beginnings in Scripture. Here is the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, verse 28. We have, and in the context in between, we have the last verses of the Bible, really. We have the culmination of time as the final stewardship comes to a close and eternity futures on the other side. Or Omega, if you want to use the Alpha to Omega terminology. The resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is called the end. The resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is the stewardship after the millennium. This is the stewardship on the new heavens, or in the new heavens and on the new earth. All right? This is after the millennium. I realize that there's not a lot of teaching on this. I recognize that classical Schofield dispensationalism stops with the millennium. You have the millennium, the great white throne ends the millennium, and then eternity future. And that was Schofield's scheme, and almost everybody after Schofield has followed Schofield, at least those that still call themselves dispensationalists. No, there is a stewardship after the millennium. There is a stewardship of victory And it is the first and only stewardship of victory. The millennium doesn't end in victory. The millennium ends in rebellion. The world is marching against Jesus Christ and surrounding Jerusalem, demanding that he step down. What a contrast. The millennium ends with this world, this fallen world, gaining Satan's release from the abyss and demanding Jesus Christ step down. Now contrast that with what we have described here, what culminates the fullness of time. Jesus Christ does step down. But he steps down because he's well pleased to do so. He is well pleased to offer up the kingdom back to the Father, to actually bring stewardship itself to a close, to rule with the Father as a co-regent and not simply a steward. We'll have more to say on that in some upcoming classes. So if... Can I run two slideshows at once? I probably can. If... Maybe. Haven't tried. There we go. From Alpha to Omega. And you understand the framework. The angels had a stewardship before Satan rebelled and there was the warfare, destroyed the world and all of that. Then stewardship was vested within mankind, within the realm of humanity, what Scofield called the dispensation of Gentiles. I call it the dispensation of man because it's a contrast with the angels that preceded it. And then the dispensation of Israel, when he called forth Abraham, Israel was set apart as God's steward nation, the priest nation upon this earth. Presently, that program is on hold. He hasn't rejected Israel. He has not replaced Israel, but he has put his program with Israel on a hiatus for the moment while he outworks his plan for the church. Ultimately, he will resume his plan with Israel, both in the age of tribulation and in the age of millennial reign. Then the tremendous age of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth, Ephesians 1:10. What we're looking for is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for the millennial earth in which rebellion is suppressed until it finally explodes at Gog Magog. All right? The summing up of all things in Christ. Larkin has the diagrams there that I appreciate. So this is what we have coming up. The church will end with the rapture. Tribulation ends with the second advent. The millennium is 1,000 years of feigned obedience, which ends at the great white throne. The fullness of times is 1,000 generations of true worship. 1,000 generations of those who love me is how Jesus Christ describes it. So that's what we have coming up. And think about it. Every stewardship has ended in failure. The angels ended in failure. Satan rebelled. 1/3 of the angels went with him. The world was destroyed. Tohu wabohu, formless and void, Genesis 1-2. The stewardship of Gentiles ended in failure. The Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations. Israel crucified the Christ. Now they're presently, their stewardship's not over yet, but they're presently on hold. The church, I believe the rapture of the church will be at the peak, or the depths, whichever, the pinnacle of apostasy, or the depths of depravity. Either way, the church is going to be in a sorry state, a Laodicea condition. As Jesus Christ said, when he returns, will he find any faith upon the earth? Even the millennium ends in failure, in judgment, as we described. But just look at Revelation 20 sometime and see the Gog-Magog rebellion there. Satan leads the human race against the rule of Jesus Christ. Only the fullness of time ends in victory. Only the fullness of time accomplishes everything that stewardship was intended to do. And we see it, in large part, described here. All right. The resurrection of the end. Since this is describing resurrections, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. First fruits Christ, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. See, this is the great abdication. He hands the kingdom to the Father. Up until now, God the Father has been reigning in this universe through stewards. And even when He exalts Jesus Christ as the celebrity of the ages, Jesus Christ is still, at the pinnacle of God the Father's plan, a steward. The greatest of the stewards, the only successful and faithful steward, but a steward nonetheless. And so when the steward returns the kingdom back to the Father, then stewardship comes to a conclusion. Now, Jesus doesn't stop reigning either, don't get me wrong. Simply because He surrenders His stewardship responsibilities does not change His reign, but the Father modifies the reign so that it's no longer a stewardship reign, it is now a co-regent reign with the Father Himself as the sovereign of the universe. All right. Now, what have we left out? Tell me what's missing. Christ has been resurrected. The church has been raptured. Believing Jews and Gentiles were resurrected at the second advent. Who have we not seen yet? Unbelievers. There you go. Yeah. We've not seen unbelievers. This passage doesn't talk about unbelievers. So I give it to you as a note. The resurrection of judgment for the great white throne is omitted. It is omitted. There is an omission in this text, but I believe it's for a purpose. The resurrection judgment for the great white throne is omitted by this passage. Again, what is the context for this passage? What is the scope of this passage? Scope probably more so than context. The use of first fruits and the imagery of the full and final harvest would naturally exclude the unharvested and discarded believers. Unbelievers are not harvest. Unbelievers are refuse. Remember Matthew 13, the parable. It is the wheat that is gathered up and stored in the barn. What happens to the chaff or to the tares? They are thrown into the fire. They are not a part of harvest. Are they resurrected? Yes. Of sorts. To be honest, we don't know. When hell is emptied out and every unbeliever stands, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, does that mean they will have to have a resurrection body to stand there? Or does their soul itself have a form with a tongue that can confess? Lazarus, or the rich man, wanted Lazarus to come and to dip with his finger water onto the rich man's tongue. And he was still in torments. He was still in hell. Not yet resurrected. Not yet. That rich man will stand at the great white throne. But he won't need a resurrection body to do so. He has a tongue already. We saw that in Luke 16. And presumably he has a knee which can bow. Lazarus has a finger. Rich man has a tongue. We know those. So these souls that are in either paradise or torments, these souls have form that we don't totally understand, but they do. All right. So the resurrection of judgment for the great white throne is omitted. Why is it omitted? See, I want you to think through this context here with me. Others that take other views, they omit things, but they omit things without really a good reason why. I have an omission, and I'm telling you the reason why. In my omission, the omission is the resurrection of unbelievers. The reason why is because they are not harvest. And this passage is describing harvest in terms of first fruits, full, and final harvest. See, or what Scripture calls the first fruits, the full harvest, and the gleanings. Okay? That's the scope of this passage. It's a harvest passage. So the unbelievers are excluded. All right. Now, as I say, if another pastor has taught this in a different way, where Christ alone is the first fruits, and then the church is the rapture of the church, is those who are Christ that is coming, that's fine. Pastors teach it that way. I understand that. But they now have two omissions. They omit believing Jews and Gentiles. They omit the resurrection of life at the second advent, as well as the resurrection of unbelievers, neither one of which would then be mentioned here according to their scheme. Although, for the most part, the commentators I'm talking about would not have a framework to understand the fullness of time anyway. they would view the second advent as being the end, and kind of try to explain that as the end, and try to describe the millennium as Christ handing the kingdom, and so on and so forth. I'm not even going to go into that this morning. All right, let's talk about the post-resurrection events. Under point six, what happens after the resurrection? Post-resurrection events are then detailed as the end. When the stewardship of Jesus Christ is voluntarily and victoriously concluded for God the Father's ultimate plan and purpose. Remember, no purpose of the Father's can be thwarted. So the failure of the church doesn't thwart His plan. The failure of Israel doesn't thwart His plan. The failure of Gentiles doesn't thwart His plan. And the failure and rebellion of angels does not thwart the Father's plan. Post-resurrection events are then detailed as the end. You have verse 24. Then comes the end, when He, paradidomi, hands over the kingdom. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. This is the end. And we call it the great abdication. This is when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. Not often thought about. What are we going to do for all eternity? What are we going to do for 1,000 generations? What are we going to do for 1,000 years? See, some of this is beyond our capacity to grasp. How can we grasp eternity with our finite thinking? We're going to struggle. We are absolutely going to struggle. And that's just the nature of finite thinking. That's the nature of our human existence. Not our fault, it's just the way it is. We can grasp spiritual things with our spiritual perception, but we have to understand it spiritually. We have to accept it by faith, and some of it we may not be able to digest intellectually, mentally. We may not have a comprehension in earthly terms. See, think about when you were younger. How long was 4 years when you were younger? 4 years was forever. To a child, 4 years is unbelievable. It's forever long. See. And then different things go by. You think, wow, where did the time go? You know, what happened? How did those last 4 years, they just zipped right on by? Or the last 10 years, they just zipped right on by? Last 12 years, just zipped right on by? See, as far as that goes. Last weekend marked my 12th anniversary here as pastor. Where did those years go? I just zipped right on by. Or 20 years. See. So how do we understand 1,000 years? We'll find out when we get there. I don't think we can totally wrap our minds around it today. Or 1,000 generations. And how long is that going to be? Well, with lifespans restored back to antediluvian conditions and so forth, expect about 100 years per generation. It says in Isaiah, the youth will die at 100. Now, that's a millennial lifespan, but use that as a ballpark figure for the fullness of time with 1,000 generations. All right? So there's a reason why we have those genealogies in Genesis 5, describing Noah and the generations before him and how old they were when they were having their children and how old they lived. 1,000 generations, where each generation's 100 years. How does my mind grasp that? Right now, I can't. But by the time we get there, we'll be resurrected and glorified. Before we get there, we're already going to be timeless, eternal beings in our resurrected spirit bodies. The end is described as a paradidomi handing over of the kingdom by Christ. See, this is so beautiful. Because paradidomi is our word for betrayal. It's our word for handing over. Jesus was handed over. Jesus Himself was parodidomied, betrayed, handed over. But because He was willing to be paradidomied, and He was humble and obedient to the Father's plan in being paradidomied, just consider now the beauty of He Himself now victoriously paradidomi, delivering the kingdom back to the Father. This is what the end is all about. Philosophers are constantly trying to find out the meaning of life. You know, why are we here? Westminster Confession comes up with the chief end of man. The problem with the chief end of man and the problem with the Westminster Confession is that it's man-centered. It's focused on the realm of humanity. And the Father's plan is Christ-centered. Man is a part of that because the Father called for Christ to be a man. In his hypostatic union, the God-man. And so the realm of humanity has a part of the Father's plan, but it's not the center of the Father's plan. Christ is. And so rather than an anthropocentric, man-centered confession, where the chief end of man is to, what is it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Let's keep it Christocentric. The chief aim of God the Father, what's His purpose? To exalt and magnify God the Son in the person of the God-man, the hypostatic Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All things have been created through Him, but also for Him. For Him. All right, so this is where we have the end, described as a paradidomi handing over. He hands it over voluntarily. He hands it over willingly. He hands it over gladly because He loves the Father. Not because He has to, because He wants to. Not because angels and people are demanding it, and not because the Father is demanding it, but because Jesus Christ wants to. That's how it's described here. So then comes the end when He, that's the Son, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When He, that's not the Father or the Son, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Okay? Grammatically, you can look at it either way, but theologically and grammatically, you lock in here on the Father. When He, the Father, has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. See, the Father is the one that's at work. The Father is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That means the Father is at work in Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and reigning. Who is abolishing all rule and authority and power? The Father, working through Jesus Christ. And the last enemy that would be abolished is death. Now, what is this great abdication? Ooh. I lost my B. Oh, this is way too important because we need B and we need 1 and 2. Okay, user error. How can I get there? My documents, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, you know what? I can't get there that way either. I saved them as PPS files. Here's how we'll do it. I believe the slide does exist. It's just hidden away. It does not exist. Well, that's why. All right. I could just read it to you. You know, that's the old-fashioned way. You see, there's a B, and then there's a 1, and a 2, and a 3. There's a lot of material there. All right, how about if I just read it to you then? The great abdication, point B, The great abdication will be possible. See, it's not possible until the victory is accomplished. It's not possible today. The great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy rule, authority, power, and death. Get those terms down. Rule, authority, power, and death. And if we limit our thinking to physical death there, we're in trouble. Because this goes back to Adam and Eve. This goes back to sinless Adam, sinless Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's probably going to be too small to read. The great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy rule, authority, power, and death. I'll give you the subpoints on that here in a moment. All right. I'll have this repaired by Wednesday night. How about that? See, it's not possible today. Jesus Christ cannot abdicate the dominion today. First of all, he does not personally have it. The church holds the stewardship in the moment. He's head of the church. But we do not yet have the personal dominion of Jesus Christ until the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. These enemies have to be abolished first, and they are not yet to be abolished. They still have a part to play. God will use rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He uses them today to test you and I. He will use them in the tribulation to afflict Israel. You realize what it's going to take to bring those hard-headed, stiff-necked Jews to repentance. See? Am I making anti-Semitic statements this morning? No, I'm making biblical statements this morning. The Bible says they are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and they have to be humbled to receive their king. If they're not, their response at Second Advent will match their response at First Advent, where they rejected the Christ and crucified him. No, Second Advent, they will embrace their Christ. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will be put to shame. We saw a little bit of that in Psalm 119. So, what brings about the repentance? Hell on earth. The unleashing of, the unlocking of the abyss, the flooding of this world with 200 million demons. All of the trumpet, bowl, and vial judgments of Revelation. And, to be honest, most of them don't survive. The majority of this planet is exterminated in the various judgments of tribulation, and then ultimately in the warfare of Armageddon. But a remnant survives. A remnant of believers is preserved. And that's what it takes to humble Israel. So, rule and authority and power cannot be abolished yet. They still have a purpose. And even throughout the thousand-year reign, Satan is confined but not abolished. He must be released for a short time. All right, so again, point B, the great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy, rule, authority, power, and death. Now, as we look at it in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he, the Father, has abolished, I'll give you that vocabulary here in a moment, all rule, authority, and power. Relate it now, relate those three terms to verse 25, we see that it's an enemy. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we have rule, authority, and power described as enemy rule, authority, and power. There are, of course, elect angels. There are rulers, authorities, and powers that are not fallen. They're not enemy. But the enemy realm must be subject. It takes place here in the fullness of time. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, death itself as an enemy. Death itself as a spiritual dynamic or a force, a power that's working contrary to the Father's power in this present creation. And again, if you have that idea of that's physical death, your view on this passage is very, very small. We need to broaden our view of this passage. All right. Now, there are three subpoints, of which I don't have the first two on slides. But I give you some vocabulary under point one. So this is now 6B1, if you want to indent it all the way in your outline. 6B1. These enemies are abolished with the same verb that described the abolishing of prophecy and knowledge. Go back to chapter 13 and see, love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Where there is tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will be done away. It will be abolished. And the verb is katargeo. Katargeo. All right, there's more than one way to skin a cat. When all else fails. Remember when we used to use the overhead all the time? Had to clean off the acetate rolls? Katargeo. Katargeo. Number 2673. Katargeo. As a matter of fact, it's not all that common of a word, to be honest with you, in the New Testament, but it is significantly featured in 1 Corinthians. It is significantly featured throughout 1 Corinthians, not simply the abolishing of prophecy, which we're familiar with that context there, and here, but in a couple of other significant places leading up to that. So turn with me now back to chapter 2. And we'll get a flavor for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why is it always cats that get skinned? I like cats. Why don't they ever say there's more than one way to skin a dog or something? Who created that idiom anyway? That cliche. The term is katargeo for abolishing, for doing away, removing, making null and void. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If you study Paul's second missionary journey, you recognize that he had a tremendous team that launched into Europe. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. He had a four-man team with Silvanus the prophet and Luke the evangelist and Timothy the pastor, teacher. Of course, Paul the prophet. They had all four of the Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 gifts. And they crossed into Macedonia and promptly got dispersed, leaving Luke behind at Philippi, dropping off Timothy and Silvanus in Thessalonica and Berea, and Paul's in Athens by himself getting laughed at while he's trying to deliver his Mars Hill sermon, and then he crawls into Corinth in pretty bad shape, discouraged, needing encouragement. And fortunately, God already had Priscilla and Aquila waiting for him when he got there, and things picked up, and he got some encouragement when Timothy and Silvanus arrived with a love offering, and things started picking up after that. But when he first hit town, things were rough. And he said, you know, this whole ministry is a testimony to grace, because it was God's work, it was God's power, not human power, that led them to Christ and started this church. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, the key verse here is verse 6. Yet, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are katargeo, passing away, being done away, being abolished. They are in the process of being abolished. It's like a product that you like, but it's the product is being discontinued. Doesn't that bug you when that happens? And you think, this is horrible. They're discontinued. So what do? You buy as much as you can, as long as you can, stockpile and hoard it and hope that someday they'll recontinue or they'll resume what they discontinued. Otherwise, they're being abolished. And fortunately, the rulers of this age are being abolished. Now, would I like it to be already past completed action? Sure would be great. See, in part, a lot of us get frustrated with the whole appeal process anyway. Satan has already been judged. So why is he not in hell? Why is he allowed to roam and accuse and prowl and do all this other stuff? See, in the wisdom and foreknowledge of God, this is perfect plan. So the rulers of this age are passing away. And in the process of this, in the outworking of their demise, they need to be exposed to God's wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, see. They need to be exposed to it, and they're being exposed to it through the church. They'll be exposed to more of it in tribulation. They'll be exposed to more of it in the millennial reign. And then the pinnacle is when they're going to be exposed and subjected in the fullness of time, beneath his feet in the fullness of time. All right. And fortunately, we understand that they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're wise, they're powerful, they're intelligent, but they don't know it all. You see that in verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had a flawed recognition of the Father's wisdom. Satan was so convinced that putting the Christ to death was going to solve his problem. And he realized too late that it was the master stroke. It was the checkmate move in the chess game in the wisdom of God. And then I think he was desperate. I think he did what he could to get him off the cross, to taunt him and mock him and say, come on down and this shouldn't happen to you and all this other stuff. All right. So that's point one. These enemies are abolished with the same verb that describes the abolishing of prophecy and knowledge. Okay, we've got it in chapter 2. Another example is chapter 6 with Katargeo. Chapter 6. In verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. You can quote that verse as you pray over lunch this afternoon. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will, katargeo, do away with both of them. Now, there's a concept there. Will we eat in the resurrection? Why, and for how long? Christ ate fish with his disciples on that beach. He was already resurrected in his resurrection body. He did not have to eat to sustain his resurrection body, but he chose to eat for the fellowship with his saints. We're going to eat the feast. We're going to drink the wine. There is a table prepared, and I'm looking forward to that. We're going to feast. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb. It'd be horrible to be invited to a wedding supper and not be allowed to eat. So, of course, we're going to eat in the resurrection. Not that we have to sustain our mortal bodies, because we're no longer mortal, but we can if we want to as a part of the fellowship. And yet, God will do away with both. At the conclusion of the fullness of time, when mortality gives way to immortality. But until such time, there will be mortals on this planet that will continue to eat. The 1,000 generations. They're still mortal. They're still making babies. See, in the resurrection, we're not making babies. But they will be for 1,000 generations. All right? You do realize that. You can't get 1,000 generations without making babies. You can't get one generation without making babies. Okay? And the millennial generation that crosses into the fullness of time is going to start the 1,000 generations. And they will be eating. We saw last week. What are they going to be eating? From the tree of life. God the Father is going to replant that tree of life. That's what sustains their mortal physical bodies for 100,000 years. or however long the fullness of time endures. So God will kat argeo, do away with both of them. All right, chapter 13. I'm out of time. Kat argeo is applied to prophecy, and it's applied to knowledge. The gift in the middle is the gift of tongues, and kat argeo is not applied to tongues. Tongues is not kat argeo abolished. Tongues is anapao ceased. There's a difference. All right, so we have it in verse 8 twice, verse 10 and verse 11. Love never fails, but prophecy, if there are prophecies, plural, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease, different verb. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. You have kat argeo twice. The first and the third verb, the one in the middle, is different. Verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's verb 1 and verb 3. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be kat argeo, will be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to think like a child, speak like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I kat argeo, did away with childish things. Tongues does not cease with the completed canon of Scripture when all the other gifts are done away. Tongues is not one of the in part gifts. Tongues is a separate issue, which is why it ceases at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. The other gifts are done away, kat argeo, abolished, as the in part is brought to a perfection with the Word of God. All right, anyway, we did all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now here in chapter 15, we have it in verse 24 and 26. The Father will abolish all rule, all authority, and power, three atoms there, and then death itself in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, Wednesday night I'll come back and describe for you these rulers, authorities, and powers. I'll describe for you how the abolishing takes place. We will examine how death itself is defeated, not just simply in its non-existence, but in its non-return. Because death is over and done with after the great white throne. But there are 1,000 generations of those who live in the fullness of time. And what is the potential then for death to make a return? Well, we'll describe that for you on Wednesday. So make sure when you come back that you have your thinking cap on, because this, my friends, is not basic doctrinal studies. All right? You figured that out? The grace eternal plan of the ages is taking you into the deep things of the Father. And since we just had Ralph in town a couple weeks ago, I think we're equipped. We could deal with things of the Father. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for sustaining my voice through this hour. Thank you for this message. We rejoice in how faithful you are. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.